Tonight I want to talk to you about discipleship. And to do that, I'd like to have us turn to the book of Acts. If you want to study the training of leadership, you've got to study the Gospels. Because the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, apart from His coming to die for us on the cross, His earthly ministry was essentially the training of the 12. He trained these 12. He taught multitudes. He preached to multitudes. But He trained 12 men. And so His ministry was really the training of the 12. And then He took these 12, these leaders whom He had chosen, and He sent them out and said, "Now then, you apostles, you go into all the world and make disciples." So the book of Acts is the story of what these apostles did in response to that commission to go make disciples. So if we want to learn disciple making, if we want to learn something about discipleship, we must turn to the book of Acts, because it's in the book of Acts that we see the ministry of the apostles in response to the command, go make disciples. Now, it's always fun to go back to your roots, you know, to find out where you came from and who your grandparents were and your great-grandparents and all like that. Last summer, my wife and I were in northern Germany, and we went to the church where my grandfather was baptized, an evangelical church way up in the north, in Friesland, way up on the North Sea, in a very small little town up there. And we went to the church and we saw the baptismal fountain. We saw all this. It was kind of exciting for me. My grandfather's name was Hero Faken Imes. And so we went and saw Hero Faken Imes, you know, his birth records and all like this. And it was exciting for me to see Hero Faken, where he was born and raised. And then eventually his father brought them to the United States and where they settled out here near Persia, Iowa, and so on. But going back to our roots, that's sort of an interesting thing. Now, in the book of Acts, then, we can find our roots as disciples of Jesus Christ. We can find what the early model looked like. And then we can look at present-day discipleship and see how they compare. So tonight, let's have an interesting little time. Let's go back and look at the first crop of disciples that God gave in response to the preaching of the apostles. You see what we're going to do? We're going to look at that first little bunch now, that first little band of disciples that emerged out of the preaching of the apostles, and see what they looked like. And then we can look at ourselves and see how we're doing. So if you'd like to turn with me to Acts chapter 2, we'll begin our study. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, verse 41 says, "They that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now, that's an exciting idea. I know that if Nagai-san and others there in the Tokyo ministry were to begin this fall in their ministry thrust as they contact students coming in to those many, many, many universities there. How many universities in Tokyo, Nagai-san? 192. I'm sure we do not have work on all of those, but we have work on some, and they would go out there and they would witness all day, or they would invite people to meetings or something, and they would come back and the guy son would say, "Well, now, how has it gone? Did anyone come to Christ today, or did you talk to someone, or how has it been?" You know, someone would say, "Well, yeah, we had 3,000 accept Christ. You know, it'd be a pretty good day's work, you know." Well, that's what happened here. 3,000 people met the Lord. And then we learn some interesting truth about these folk. Verse 42, we'll read down through the end of the chapter. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted to them all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Now I know that in your newer translations, where it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, you probably have something like, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Isn't that right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now follow this. Just follow this. Try to imagine what the Spirit of God could have chosen to put at the top of the list as a mark of discipleship in these people. Just think of all the attributes of discipleship, all the ingredients of discipleship there are taught in the Scriptures, and the number one thing about the earliest crop of new disciples that the Spirit of God chooses to mention to us is that they were teachable. They were teachable. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, I believe that that speaks to us today. Because quite often, if you sit down with somebody and try to share something with them that may be of help to them, you often get a, well, yes, but, and so on. And you don't really find a teachable spirit as one of the main characteristics of people today. But the first thing we're told about these people here were, they were teachable. A learner spirit. They were hungry to learn. Now turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 2. Proverbs, chapter 2. We'll read just the first few verses of Proverbs 2. By the way, when you're studying the book of Proverbs, it's helpful to understand that the first 9 chapters are not what you'd call really the Proverbs. The first 9 chapters is the record of what Solomon taught his own son. And therefore, in the first 9 chapters, you find a greater deal of intensity and emotion and earnestness in his teaching. And then when in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 starts out, the Proverbs of Solomon. And then you have those little two-liners, you know, down there, you know, a false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight, and so on. You have that kind of objective teaching. But the first 9 chapters is Solomon talking to his own kid. And he puts his heart into that. So when you read the book of Proverbs, understand that those first 9 chapters is Solomon talking to his own son about the wisdom of God and how to apply that to his own life. So here he's talking now to his own son. Proverbs chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, which we're told, by the way, is the beginning of wisdom, and find the knowledge of God, which is the ultimate wisdom. Now, how will you come to that? How will you find the ultimate wisdom of God, the knowledge of God? Well, you do not find that with kind of a lackadaisical attitude toward the Scriptures. Yea, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, if thou liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou criest aloud, and so on. A hungry spirit to learn. Just to learn. A learner's heart, a learner's spirit. So I believe that one of the things that we could do, and mark down on our prayer list, the things that we pray for ourselves, dear God, give me a learner's spirit. Make me hungry to learn. And you know what that will do? That will keep you from plateauing out somewhere along the line. You see, I have met many people who have walked with the Lord for some years, and they just kind of plateaued out. And they're just kind of sailing along. Now, it's not that they believe that they know everything. They know more than that. They know they don't know everything. So that's not their problem. Their problem is that they sort of believe that God has shown them all that He intends to show them. And so they just sort of live the rest of their lives kind of reviewing what they already know and kind of just easing out. God help us. God help us. If we would pray, dear God, give me that hungry learner spirit. As I approach the Word of God, help me to see things and feast upon the Word of God. And as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that we might grow. See, that should be our attitude all the days of our lives. Now, here is Solomon urging a learner spirit on his son. Where did Solomon get that? How did Solomon come by this learner's attitude, this hunger to learn? Well, turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 25. Psalms 25. We'll just read verses 4 and 5. Now follow this. Psalm 24, 4 and 5. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Who is that that's speaking there? That's David. It says a psalm of David. Who was David? Solomon's dad. Solomon saw in this man, David, a eager, hungry heart to learn. Dear God, teach me, show me. And that characterized the life of David. So guess what? That passed on down the line. And the next generation, Solomon, had this hungry heart to learn. And then Solomon is trying to pass that on to his own son. You see, folks, there's too much at stake to just kind of drift along in the Christian life. There are too many people out there that are hurting. There are too many people out there with needs. There are too many people wandering to and fro, having no city to dwell in, having no idea where they're going and what they're doing. And you and I can affect the world if we will simply give ourselves to God unreservedly and keep that learner's spirit bubbling away down there, asking God for that. These people had it. And you remember what it talks about? They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. They turned the world upside down. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. An amazing thing happened. Why? I believe one of the reasons was the intensity of the hearts of these earliest disciples to learn and grow and become usable by God. Well, we're told something else about them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They were eager to learn. And it says, and then they fellowship together in fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, I think it was last night I tried to explain to you one aspect of fellowship. I cited a passage in Acts chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, there's another passage that I believe is one of the most significant passages on fellowship in the whole Bible. Let's see, is that a New International Version you have down there? Could I borrow that for a minute? Turn with me to Ephesians 4. I was going to bring my own little international to read this with you tonight, because this has it so clearly in here. We'll just read verses 14 through 16, Ephesians 4. Now, this is the Apostle Paul preaching, and he says there, teaching these Ephesians, he says this, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. When I was going to college, I went to Northwestern in Minneapolis. And up there, I met a young guy named Waldron Scott. Scotty is a fantastic guy. And we were classmates. And Scotty really knew the Word, and I couldn't figure it out. He could quote all kinds of Bible verses and knew his Bible. And I was just a brand new babe in Christ, and so it was kind of exciting to be around him. And he drove an old 39 Plymouth, and so during our school breaks, you know, spring break or some kind of holiday, well, we would go on down home. And I lived down in Neola, which is, you know, down near Council Bluffs, and then Scotty lived over in Omaha. So he would drop my wife and I and our little boy, Larry, he would drop us off there in Neal, and then he'd go on over to Omaha, and then he'd pick us up on the way back, and up we'd go. So we drove back and forth on these breaks in this automobile. One day we were leaving Minneapolis, and this 39 Plymouth threw a rod. Now, for the benefit of those who don't know what throwing a rod means, throwing a rod essentially means you're not supposed to be able to drive the automobile anymore. That's what throwing a rod means. The engine begins to make a terrible noise, you know, bang, 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 and it sounded like an old John Deere going down, you know, and bang, bang, pop, pop, pop. And so I didn't know what it was, and so we pulled into a gas station, and we had no option. We couldn't stop. And we pull into these gas stations, and the gas station, he come running out, who's this? You know, bang, 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 and we always fill it up with some heavy oil and, you know, give us some gasoline. We keep going. And we made it all the way from Minneapolis to Omaha with a thrown rod, driving about 30 to 35 miles an hour. It took us forever, but we made it. And we got in, Scotty got the car home, and Scotty lived in one of these great big old rambling three-story homes like you find, you know, in the Midwest with a big front porch and everything. And so, since he had no money, he was broke. He still has no money. It's been a characteristic of Scotty all of his life, you know, so he still has no money. And he decided he's going to fix this car. Now, Scotty is not what you would call non-mechanical. Scotty is what you would call ah-mechanical. He knows nothing about engines, nothing at all. So, but nevertheless, he had to get this engine fixed, and since he had no money, he's going to do it himself. So his scheme was this. He would take the engine apart piece by piece and lay it out on the front porch. So he took a piece off, you know, and numbered each piece, 1, 2, you know, 13, 15, 17, right on down, 39, on, and laid out the entire engine on the front porch. And then he walked back and forth looking at this engine, noting which parts seemed to be, you know, sort of broken or bent or scarred or something, you know. And then he got a gunny sack and he picked up these engine parts and threw them in the gunny sack, carefully noting what their number corresponding to the number there on the porch. Took them down to the junkyard and talked to the guy, you know, and got them replaced with used but unscarred, unbroken parts. Brought them back, put them back in their rightful place, started from back to front, put the engine back together, and it ran. And of course, nobody more surprised than Scotty. You know, just alarmed at this thing. Okay, now here's the question. When the engine was all laid out in proper squares all over that front porch, was it together? Well, yeah, kind of. But it really wasn't, was it? It couldn't do anything, just lie there. The only way the engine can function and form that power and furnish that power for that automobile to move was for it to be together in a different way. And that's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. Look at the last verse we read now. What did we read? 14 through 16, didn't we? Look at the last verse, verse 16. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Now, folks, that's fellowship. That's a picture of Christian fellowship. Like an automobile engine, all put together just like it ought to be, every part right in there in place, every part functioning. And when it functions in that way, there's a power that's developed that can pull, you know, I don't know how many horsepower. But just sort of laid out together and under one roof, kind of, on the front porch, it doesn't do a thing. So Christian fellowship is far more than just kind of bunching up. Christian fellowship is every one of us discovering the gifts and abilities that God has given us, and then joining with others in that great task of evangelizing this world for Jesus Christ, and then getting on with it, and having our objectives and all that clear, and then getting on with it and doing the job that Jesus Christ gave us to do. See, that's what Christian fellowship, thank you. That's what Christian fellowship is really all about. Like that automobile engine. Every part fitted, joined together, and every part doing its work. See, this is the genius of the Christian faith. This is the genius of this thing. Because God never intended for there be just a few superstars out there to do the work, and the rest of us kind of applaud them every now and then and say, hey, you're doing a great job, keep it up, we're for you, you know. That's backwards. That is backwards. If we study our Bibles, we'll discover that the leadership of the Christian church is basically there to help us do our work. We're not there primarily to help them do their work, although, of course, it works both ways. But we're involved, all of us, every one of us, involved in something, this grand design of God, where each of us fit. The last time I was in Beirut, Lebanon, I was with a young man named Bob Vedano over there, Bob and Marilyn Vedano, who we met in the Midwest when he was a student at Grace Bible Institute in Omaha, and now he's heading up the Navigator Ministry in the Middle East, doing an outstanding job over there. And I went to their flat, to their apartment. And their apartment has a beautiful floor, a tile floor, all laid out in ceramic tile. And beautiful design. And over here in one part, you could see where the folks who'd lived there before were not all that careful. And they must have dropped something pretty heavy on the floor, because it was kind of broken out. And there were some tiles missing. And in spite of that beautiful design, my eye kept going back to that one flaw there where those tiles were broken out. And as I looked at that, I thought, now that's a picture. That's a picture of Christian fellowship. That beautiful design that God has for us as we get together and, you know, work together with each other and each part doing its work and so on. And not a few parts missing. Not, you know, some missing and just sort of letting others do it. Doesn't work that way. Christian fellowship is everybody in there together, giving it all they've got. Talks about some other things about these early disciples. Talks about the worship, they were devoted, worshipful people. It talks about them breaking bread and prayers and the worship and devotion to God. When my daughter Becky was just a little teeny thing, just a little teeny thing, little skinny kid, I'd come home from a trip. And she'd be there with those great big brown eyes, you know, looking around. And she'd always look at my suitcase because she knew I'd had something in the suitcase for her. That was my standard thing, you know. I'd always pick up some little thing. Never nothing very much, but you don't have to. Because when you got something in the suitcase for the kids, that communicates to them that you've been thinking about them while you're gone. And that's really all they want. So they wait to see what you brought them. So anyhow, I would have some little trinket. So she'd pick it up and she'd play with her for a while. And then she'd come over to my lap. She'd sit down on my lap. And she'd look up at me and she'd say, okay, Dad. She'd say, okay. Now let's just you and me sit here in love for a while. So I'd hug her and she'd hug me and we'd kiss each other, you know, and all this. And it was a great time. I just loved that time. It wasn't that she really wanted what I brought her. What she really wanted was me. Just to sit down and hug and kiss and rub each other and all that stuff. That's right. That's what she really wanted. Now you see, God knows all that we do for Him. God understands that. God is very thankful for all that we do, and whatever we do, He blesses. We know all about that. Your labor is never in vain in the Lord, we're told, so we understand all that. But you know what God really wants? Our love. Just our devotion. He wants our devotion. It is very interesting to me that right at the end of the ministry of Jesus Christ, He and Peter had a little talk. One day. Now, imagine this man, Peter. These two men had been up and down the road together. I mean, they had done a lot of things together. I mean, they had been involved in the raising of the dead and the feeding of 5,000 people with a few fish and a little piece of bread. They'd even walked on water together. They'd walked on water together. They'd done so many marvelous things. So right at the end, Peter and Jesus are off to the side. And Jesus said, now, Peter, I've won. Do you love me? Well, Peter, it's kind of grieved. Well, Lord, you know I love you. That's right. Well, Peter, just make sure we got it clear. Now, one more time around. Do you love me? Well, now, Lord, you know I love you. I mean, you know, all these things we've done, Yeah, I know all we've done. One final question, just to make sure we got it all straight now. Do you love me? Isn't that interesting? After all they've been through, after all that they've done together, all those years with all those great and exciting adventures, The last thing he decided to talk to Peter about was, do you love me? Now you see, Jesus Christ looks on us here tonight. Here we are in this little room. And he knows our hearts, and he looks, and he knows all that we're doing. He knows the work we're doing, and the things we're, and the money we're giving, and the service we're running. He understands all that. But I wonder, if Jesus were to come along tonight and have a little chat with us, I wonder if one of the things he might not talk to us about would be, well, do you love me? Do you really love me? See, this is what he waits for. My son, he says, give me thine heart. Do you love me? Well, we find that in these people. These early Christians, they were devoted to Christ. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 4, Acts chapter 2, the fourth point, it says, and all the, verse 44, all that believed were together, had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. That's a very interesting passage there. Here's the way it worked in those days. These Jews would come into Jerusalem for their feasts. And we know from the scriptures what psalms they would sing as they ascended up into Jerusalem. Lyle and I have friends back in Pittsburgh who could tell us what psalms they sang as they, the psalms of ascent as they came into Pittsburgh. Or into Pittsburgh, into Jerusalem, right, in Pittsburgh. Not Pittsburgh. And then they would stay there for those feasts. And those feasts were remarkable things. This packed out, standing room only, great times of fellowship with God. And then when the feast was ended, then they would sing the psalms as they marched down from Jerusalem, the songs of descent, and off they would go. And so they would sing these psalms, and they would leave, and that was, and they'd been doing that year after year. Same time, same place, different feast, you know, and they would come in. And then something happened at this feast right here that nobody planned on. 3,000 of them met Christ. And were converted to Christ and became new babes in the family of God. Okay, now here's a quiz. Were the apostles told to go and get converts or make disciples? Make disciples, of course. You can't, there's nowhere in the scriptures where it says go get converts. That's not even alluded to. Preach the gospel, make disciples. Now, there's a vast difference between a new babe in Christ and a mature, fruitful, dedicated disciple. There's quite a, can be some span of years in there, and growth process and all like that. So now here the apostles are with a little dilemma. These people are about ready to troop out of town and go back and get lost in the woodwork out there somewhere in those hills. And so they got them around. They said, now look, our commission is to make disciples. And you got a good start. But we've got a long ways to go before you're ready to kind of go off on your own. Well, one of them says, good grief, I didn't come and plan to stay very long. I don't have any money with me. Got a few cents here. I didn't bring much. Then one says, I didn't bring an extra pair of socks. I got some socks you can, let alone him. You know, well, I didn't bring a clean shirt. I got a clean shirt. I'll fix him up with a shirt. Oh, I got a job in the bakery over here. I'll put him to work over there. And so on and on. And they were together, had all things common. For what grand end? To help these people grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And if you study Acts chapters 2 through 8, down to 8, chapter 8, verse 4, you'll find these people in a great little training program. And the apostles were teaching them every day and from house to house. And they were together, had all things common and all these things. And you find these people together growing and developing. So by the time they were scattered in chapter 8, verse 4, they were ready to go. And they went everywhere preaching the word. What did that take on the part of all those people that were there?
It took some
sacrifice. They had to share, be willing to give what they had. To give what, and that's one of the things that manifests itself in the life of these apostles, of these new disciples. Whatever it took to forward this mission that Jesus Christ had given, they were willing to give it. It didn't matter what it was, and you check it out. They gave their time, they gave their money, they gave their lives. It didn't matter to these people. Whatever it took to do this job, they were eager to do it. They were a sacrificial people. I remember the morning that Rod Sargent stood right here, and I was sitting back over there somewhere in the guy's on is sitting, kind of in the back. And Rod passed out some 3x5 cards. He was teaching that morning on giving. And we had a whole group of people here, most of whom were Sunday school superintendents and elders and deacons and church workers and leaders of one kind or another from all kinds of different churches around here. And there was a large room full, about 200 of them. And Rod said, now I'd like to have a little experiment here this morning. I want you to answer this little question with one word and pass in the cards. And somebody over here took them and shuffled them up and gave them to Rod. The question was this. Do you consider yourself a generous person? Then Rod said, okay, fill out the card. Yes or no. So they filled it out, passed it in, took them up, and checked them out. And out of the 200 and some people that were there, only two people put yes. They did not consider themselves generous people. See, this is a mark of discipleship of the early days. These people were a sacrificial, generous people. Whatever it took to get this job done, they were zealous to give that. Zealous to give it. And there's a passage in Proverbs chapter 3 that you might want to look at. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. When I memorize this verse, I memorize it as a verse on giving. And my wife and I have a giving program, and we give unto the Lord, and one of the verses that I used to stimulate my giving was this passage. It says, honor the Lord with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Right. Some months ago, I was meditating on that verse, and it occurred to me that that verse is not just a verse on giving. Oh, we're told to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all of our increase, so we do. We give a portion of what we get to the Lord, as we all do. We understand that, the tithing and all that, so that's very plain. But it says to not only honor the Lord with what you get, but what you have. Honor the Lord with what you have. That's a whole new thing. That is a brand new thing. Do you have a nice home? Great. The Lord is happy about that. Just make sure you honor the Lord with your nice home. Do you have a set of golf clubs? Terrific. God isn't concerned about the fact that you've got a nice set of golf clubs. Just make sure that you honor the Lord with that set of golf clubs. You got a tennis racket? Honor the Lord with your tennis racket. You got a 280ZX? Okay, honor the Lord with your 280ZX. Got a nice hi-fi system? Big speakers stacked around the house? Fine. Great. Just make sure that whatever comes out of those speakers honors the Lord. That's all. Just honor the Lord with what you've got. That's all he teaches here. And that's what you find in the lives of these early disciples. They honored God with everything they had. With their lives, with what they had, their money, their substance, whatever it was, they honored God with that. And they were eager to give their lives and their time and whatever to get this job done. How are we doing in just matching ourselves against this early crop of disciples? Well, let's go on. Let's look at the next thing. Acts chapter 2. Not only were these people sacrificial, but they were available. Because when the apostles came to them and suggested that they stick around for that kind of training, they were available to do that. They stayed. Now then, let me ask you a question. Let's say that your favorite football team has got the finest running back in the whole conference. The finest running back in the whole conference. Your football team has got that. And whenever anybody in the whole conference talks about, you know, a running back in the Big Eight, this guy right here, everybody mentions him. No doubt about that. Everybody talks about him. Okay. What if he doesn't show up for the game? He's got all the techniques, he's got all the ability, he's got all the strength. His legs are great, big like tree trunks, and he's got a barrel chest, and he's so quick, and he can move, and he's brilliant, and he can read all those plays. But he never shows up for the game. What good is he? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's not worth that much. Not worth a hill of beans. Why? Because the only way that you're valuable is if you're putting to use that which you've got. And so many people, when something comes along in the church, when something comes along that needs to be done in the kingdom of God, you know what happens? Well, let somebody else handle that. Well, somebody else will take care of that. Well, I'll, you know, let George do it. Good old George, right. Let George do it. You don't find that in the early church. You find these people eager and ready to get in there and give it what they've got. Whatever it is, God could have. They sold their farms and whatever it was and gave the money to the apostles. And it was it's an amazing story of what these people were like. They were available. Well, let me just give you one last thing. They were joyful. They were a joyful lot. We're told in Nehemiah 8:10 that the joy of the Lord is your strength. We're told in Galatians 5:22 and 23 that the fruit of the Spirit is love, what?
Joy.
The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. In John chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And we could go on and on with verses on joy, and if we had a little quiz here, I'm sure at this conference, there would be lots of verses here on the fact of you know, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Lots of verses on joy in the Bible. Why do you think that is? I think the reason that is it is so easy to go through life being a grump. The guy shows up at breakfast. Good morning.
Don't talk to me. I haven't had my coffee yet.
That's a decision. That's a decision the guy made. So you can decide that sort of thing. I was recently at a conference. I was at a conference and I went to, I got there a little late and they'd been working me to death over there in that particular place. Good grief. It was early morning, late at night. And it was kind of hit the ball and drag Leroy, you know, for about a week. And so I showed up this weekend conference and I was really kind of bush. So came my turn to share the word, and I shared the word that night. And it was a little late, you know how opening times on weekend conferences can be. You're going to get a little late start. And when I was done, I was really shot. So they gave me this little, kind of little house out here in the back, a little house and cobwebs hanging, and there's kind of a bed, you know, how some of these beds are that kind of poke up at you when you lay down at them, and it was that kind of a bed. But I was so grateful for that thing. I got in there and I just collapsed. I got into this bed and I laid down. It was kind of like a stationary hammock, and I was in this bed and I was just drifting off. And all the lights went on just outside this little house. And it turns out I'm right next to the volleyball court. And so they started playing volleyball. Way to go! You know, volleyball is a very noisy game. Way to spike it there. What's your name? Where are you from? Hey, man, way to go. You know, it was that way. Now, I had a decision to make. I could have said, imagine that. Out there, just outside of my window. Making all of that noise. Who do they think they are? Don't they know who I am? Isn't that right? Don't they know that I am tired? And I could have laid there and stewed and got all ticked off and mad and grumpy and griped and laid there and worked myself into a frenzy. Or I could have said, now, isn't that something? Here's a gang of university students, whole gang of them out there, giving a whole weekend just to learn about Jesus. Just think of all those kids, what they could have been involved in tonight. Out there on the street, just think of all the rot they could have been into. And here they are at this conference grounds, giving a whole weekend just to learn about Jesus. Isn't that a blessing? And I lay there and rejoiced over the fact that here those kids were. And I must have tossed and turned for 2 or 3 minutes, you know, and I was sound asleep. See, that's a decision, folks. That is a decision. And that's a decision that you make. And so you can go through life as a grump, or you can go through life with a joyful spirit like we see in the earliest models of our discipleship. That's what we can do. And we just make that decision, that's all. And so all through the Bible, the Lord keeps putting that in there about joy, 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 gladness, joy. Why? Because we're not bent in that direction, that's why. That's not the direction we're bent. We are bent to be sort of grumpy. They say, oh wow, you know, handle him with kid gloves. You know why you handle a person with kid gloves? Because he's a kid, he hadn't grown up yet. So you got to handle him like a baby. These people had grown up a little bit. And they were a glad, happy lot. Well, that's all we're going to take the time for tonight. But isn't this an interesting thing to look at? Just our earliest ancestors back here and how they were and the kind of lives they led. Kind of a challenge, isn't it? To go into the Word and just look at them. I would encourage you to read the book of Acts. Now, the whole book of Acts, not necessarily while you're here because you probably have other assignments, but the next time you go through the book of Acts, see how these folk were and how they lived. It's a challenge to all of us. And Lord, we just want to pause and thank you now for the Word of God, for this record of these early disciples, the first fruits of the ministry of the apostles. Lord, help us to go back and look them over and then make the adjustments that we need to make in our own lives as we live this life of discipleship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.